Titus chapter 3. We are going to conclude our study in the book of Titus today. That is my plan, our plan, Lord willing, as God would see fit to draw us to a close through today in the book of Titus. Of course, at any given time, Jesus could return, and that would be perfectly fine. But we conclude Titus today, and down the road, we have a couple of different special services planned next week, Reformation Sunday with Andy Stearns coming in November. One of our missionaries, Tim Whatley, will be with us visiting in November. Then we'll have a special emphasis on Thanksgiving to remember how truly significant it is for believers to give thanks. And in between all of that, we're probably going to highlight a little bit more what is good works. We're going to talk about that today briefly, but even expand a little bit more on that. I don't know if you've ever wondered what really are good works, but hopefully we can look at that through some of November, and then starting in December, we'll look at the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. So if you haven't started already, feel free to start reading the Gospel of Luke. It's not a short book, so it will take some time. That's also just to prep you a little bit that this might be a longer sermon series, like plus a year, okay? So just know that that's coming up. And as we see how that can coincide even with Christmas coming up, we'll see how this goes. But I look forward to our time in Luke. But we're not there yet. We're finishing up Titus. And so today we're going to look at his letter closing, the comments that he has in verses 12 through 15 of chapter 3, then tie that all together with what we've seen in the book, and then even summarize the book itself. So that's our plan for today. So let's read actually the whole chapter, chapter 3, which leads right into verses 12 and 15, which will be the focus initially for our time together this morning. Follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read out loud. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. As we look at verses 12 through 15, I don't know if you would consider yourself a letter writer. It is quite possible that letter writing has become somewhat of a dinosaur in our day and age. How many of you like to handwrite letters? Anybody like to handwrite letters? Desiree's smiling quite big, right? Some of you still like to handwrite letters. And I'll tell you one thing, that I have to push myself to handwrite letters. It's so much easier to write an email. But when I receive handwritten notes or letters, it always just moves me in a way that an email doesn't. Anybody like that, right? So I received a couple of notes recently, and I was just reminded again of the, we could call it the personal touch. So no zeros and ones behind it at all. Just the physical ink in somebody's handwriting. And handwriting is very distinct, almost like your fingerprint, right? And most people, when they write letters, or even you could apply this to emails, they have a way of talking. They have a way of writing, and oftentimes a way of closing out their note. This is Paul's closing of this little letter, verses 12 through 14 especially, but 12 through 15 is the letter closing. And I don't know about you, but oftentimes when I look at Paul's writings, his letters, which most of them are letters to people or to churches, I just kind of gloss over the final words. Anybody else do that too? You kind of gloss over them as if they're not quite as significant. They're not quite as meaty, not really that transforming as other things that he has said. And yet, it would do well for us to pause and think that these letter closings, while maybe not conveying the same truth, are still the inspired word of God. Is that right? That is true. So without putting too much in this, I do want to draw out some observations about what I am calling well-connected relationships. In fact, that is what you see when Paul has personal comments. What does it reveal except that he is connected well with other believers? He isn't a maverick. He is not out on his own, and he doesn't not care about people. He cares about people. And so as we've round out even our study in the book of Titus, and I've used all of these well hyphen words, this is how we're going to close it today. What is required for a well-ordered church, a church to be ordered according to God's word, ordered well, is that we be well-connected in our relationships. And I think that's what we could carefully pull out from these closing verses of chapter 3. Notice, first of all, in verses 12 and 13, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. In this, what we see is Paul is conscious about sending people, sending and receiving people. Now what does this matter? Think about Paul. He's a traveling evangelist. He's a traveling apostle. He's ministering and serving in churches. He's establishing churches, coming back and strengthening them and moving on to another work in ministry. And likely at this time, he is doing so under increasing persecution. So where this fits in his Roman imprisonments, I don't know entirely, but he is getting some pressure. And so he is writing this letter for the sake of Titus, yes, but for the sake of all the churches on Crete, which means for the sake of believers on Crete. Paul recognizes something of the connection that he really has with other believers. And it comes out in him desiring to send and receive. Okay, now just put yourself in Paul's place. He is a man who, in one sense, doesn't really have a home church. He's traveling in a unique manner for the sake of churches, for the sake of their growth and their health. And so he is located somewhere, and he's planning on moving somewhere else and planning on moving somewhere else. And he is a man of all men who knows what it means to be well connected to other believers. So even right away in verse 12, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, we don't know anything about Artemis. This is the only time Artemis is mentioned in the New Testament. Tychicus, on the other hand, and you can see the references there in the sermon insert, he's mentioned a few other places. He's called a beloved servant, a beloved fellow worker. And so Paul has used Tychicus before. And what he says is, I'm going to send one of these guys to you. I'm not sure which one, not sure which one is going to work right now with their plans and our schedules, but I'm going to send one of them to you. And why was he going to send them? Because he knew a little bit about Titus and knew about Titus's ministry on Crete, and he wanted Titus to come to him. So he didn't want these churches, the ministries in Crete, to be left high and dry. I want Titus to come to me, so I'm going to bring somebody to be his substitute teacher, so to speak. I'm going to bring somebody there who I can trust can carry on while Titus is up here. As you think about transportation and even communication, we have it so good in our day and age. We can get around the world in almost less than a day if you had all of the right connecting flights and everything like that. It's amazing. You can communicate around the world in what we could say less than a second if you have all the connections just right. It's amazing. And we don't really think anything of it. In fact, Beth was in several states over for a it was less than 48 hours, wasn't it? All total, something like that. Just brief, just whoop, whoop, out and back. And in Paul's day, Titus's trip from Crete to Nicopolis would have taken probably 5 to 10 weeks across the Mediterranean Ocean. So this would have been quite a journey for Titus to undertake, and he probably would have had to make sure he planned ahead and got on AccuWeather and seen what the weather was like on the sea. I mean, you don't just set out on a trip and say, we're just going to go. Similar to when we went on our family vacation, camping trip. You don't just say, hey, let's just get in and go, and we're going to go tent camping without a lot of preparation and even looking at the weather and saying, what's this going to be like? And all of that comes in the background of when Paul says, I'm going to send one of these guys to you so that you can come to me. Paul cares about Titus, and he cares about these churches, and he cares about all of his ministry associates. He's well connected to them. He's going to send Artemas or Tychicus. He wants Titus to come to him at Nicopolis on the western coast of Greece there. Literally, it means the city of victory or victory city. And Paul was going to winter there. I don't know if this was like a snowbird type of wintering, or he just knew that he was going to be there over the winter. He wanted Titus to come up to him. And just pause and think about what that means too. We have here in the inspired scripture the book of Titus, which is Paul's correspondence to Titus. We get to benefit from that. Do you know what we don't get to benefit from? When Titus went to visit Paul, and Paul had a debriefing session with Titus, and everything he shared with Titus, how's it going in the ministry? What are some scenarios that you would like some counsel and some feedback on? We don't have that. God, in his wisdom, said, you need this book. You don't need all of my personal conversations with Titus. So even thinking about all of that, Titus goes up or is going to go up to Paul at Nicopolis. And then this is what Paul says in verse 13. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. A couple of other men who are ministering and serving. The only reference to Zenas, we don't know anything about him. This is the only reference, but he's called the lawyer. It's quite possible he was known to have a breadth of knowledge in Roman law, not here probably the Jewish law. So he knew the Roman law, and yet he seems to be a ministry associate, maybe even a believer of Apollos. And so we know a lot about Apollos from those references, Acts, 1 Corinthians especially. And Apollos and Zenas were going to come through Crete in some way, shape, or form. So when Paul says, I'm sending them to you, they're coming through, notice he wants Titus and these churches to be well connected to them. In a way similar when we have traveling missionaries. They come through on furlough or they're passing through for a couple of weeks. We stop and sometimes we get a report from them and we want to show generosity and hospitality to them. That's a good thing. And so Paul says to speed them on their way. See that they lack nothing. Do your best to give what they need. Why would that matter if we're not really connected to one another? Why would that matter if we don't really care about one another? And yet all of this reveals something about a well-connected relationship that Paul has and wants Titus to be established in also. So the sending and the receiving of one another, there's value in our connections with one another and other believers around the world. In a very small way, we have sent Bob and Kathy out to believers in India, believers that very likely you and I will never meet this side of glory. And yet it's very real ministry and it's connection with other believers. Do you know how good that is to my pride to know that there are brothers and sisters around the world faithfully serving God? That's so good to my pride. It's rightly humbling to know that, to know that we are connected to many other believers around the world. Doesn't mean that they look and sound and always believe all the finer points of doctrine the same way, but they are believers, certainly. The next thing I observe in this text is not just the sending, the receiving of each other, but learning together. Notice what Paul says in verse 14. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Notice what he says, let our people. He connects himself with Titus and all of the churches on Crete and says, this is what we ought to be doing. Make sure all of us are learning to devote ourselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. So he comes back again to a dominant theme in this little letter, good works. Does it matter that believers in Jesus Christ know what it means to be profitable in good works? It matters. It matters in the right order, but it does matter. The word that Paul uses to describe to Titus, saying, make sure, let our people learn, this is the word that means learning by practice. Not simply learning in a textbook and saying, oh, I've got that down, but learning by practice over and 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 over again and again until you've got it, and then you keep doing it. I remember growing up, and my older sister, she was much more ready to embrace musical instruments than I was. I was forced to take piano lessons. I'm sorry, Karen Kanyuk, but that was the case. I was forced to take piano lessons, and I took it for 9 years, and I didn't like a single moment of it, right? But my older sister, she loved it. And she even picked up other instruments because she liked it. She picked up flute, and I remember the early days of her playing flute, right? Oh boy, my goodness. For somebody who is not inclined to play an instrument, this was worse. And now Evie's picking up flute. And there's that little toot toot downstairs that I'm hearing. It's like, whoa, okay. But you know what happens? Little by little, practice, 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 practice. Oh, I actually discerned Mary had a little lamb that time. That was great. And even as our kids have picked up tumbling, gymnastics, we'll find them doing it in our living room all the time. And so we've had to tell them that our furniture is not tumbling apparatus. Don't do it on our furniture. But why are they doing it? Because they have a heart and a desire to learn something, and they know it will only come through practice, through practice. And that is the way we ought to approach good works. Now ponder what this means. Good works rightly ordered in the life of a believer, as Paul has shaped our view of it in Titus, is not going to come the first time. It's not even going to come perfectly the second time. This must be learning by practice. Well, I tried the other day, and they shoved me out of their life. Well, try again. Try again. Well, I tried, and I failed. Well, then try again. Learning by practicing. So whether it's tumbling or whether it's learning an instrument, or for me, it was drawing. That's what I did love to do. It took practice. It took practice. The other day, Austin was scribbling something on a page. He wasn't trying to scribble. He was trying to draw a picture. And I noticed, out of great frustration, he took his pencil and he just went as hard as he could across the page, and it went onto the table. I said, "Bud, what are you doing? Are you a little bit frustrated?" "I am, Dad." So I had to tell him about my practicing for drawing. I said, "Do you know that Dad had to work at it day after day? If you don't get it right, hey, it's pencil, you can erase it. If it doesn't erase well, then you know what? Do it over." But you practice, and the same goes with good works. Paul says, learn through practice what it means to be devoted to good works. Again, that word devoted, like the word we saw last week, same word, it means to keep it always before you. Always keep it before you. It's not around you, it's before you. Now, I just want to pause here as we think about good works. And again, I'm planning on coming back to this in November, looking at a bigger theology of good works. But just pause in the book of Titus and see, what are good works? Good works in Titus, there are three different words that Paul uses to revolve around this idea of good works. One is the word kalos, which generally means it's fitting or appropriate. Sometimes it's translated as excellent or proper. The other word is agathos, and oftentimes is translated as good, kind, or beautiful. Now, the trouble with saying all of that is Paul uses them both interchangeably quite a bit in Titus. So you have to struggle a little bit to see what does the context seem to indicate about these words. The word for work that Paul uses in Titus is the word ergon, and this is just the word for it's something that observably is done. It could be a good thing, it could be a bad thing, but it's something that is done. So just scroll through with me, starting in chapter 1, and see all the different uses for any one of these three words. In verse 8 of chapter 1, an elder or pastor must be a lover of good works, or a lover of good. That's a compound word there, philagathos, a lover of good. That is one of my requirements, that I must love good. Chapter 1, verse 16, the empty talkers, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. So they might say something, but what they actually do actually betrays the truthfulness of what they say. Also in verse 16, the empty talkers are unfit for any good work. They can't do it. It's not proper and fitting for them. Chapter 2, verse 3, older women are to teach what is good. Another compound word there, kalodidaskalos, good teachers, teaching of good. In chapter 2, verse 5, younger women are to be working at home. Another compound word, combining the word home and the word work together, workers at home. Verse 5, also, younger women are to be kind. In this way, good is translated as kind here, but it's the same word. Verse 7, younger men are to be a model of good works. Verse 10, bondservants should show all good faith. Verse 14, all believers have been redeemed by Jesus to be zealous for good works. Chapter 3, verse 1, all believers are to be ready for every good work in society. Verse 5, all believers have been saved not because of works done by us in righteousness, we know, but by the mercies of God. Verse 8, all believers are to be careful to devote themselves to good works, also in the same verse. These things are excellent, another translation of the word good. These things are excellent, they're good, they're profitable for people. And then rounding it out in verse 14, all believers are to learn to devote themselves to good works. Boy, that's a lot of good works, isn't it? Just in this little chapter, or this little book of three chapters. Let me just draw out some conclusions, seeing these uses of these words in this context. Okay, these are just a few to get us started, and we'll think even more about this in coming weeks. Works are sufficiently observable enough to verify and measure. As you walk through all of these uses of either good or good works or works, works themselves are sufficiently observable. You can see it. Now here's the rub with good works. If that's true, then that means this moment in your brain, in your soul, just thinking about good works is not sufficient. Works to be works are actually done. They're observable in that regard also. So simply having a good intent of having good works, saying, I have a commitment for good works, those things are not wrong, but they aren't good works. A good work is something that is done, accomplished, right? Another observation about these uses of good works, works are always attached to the condition of the heart and the mind. Now ponder that for just a moment. We like to look at good works, and this might be a faulty understanding of us and even the world around us. We look at good works as the work itself is good on its own, whether or not my heart is right in doing so. Now, I'm not denying that there might be some profit in an action, but for the works that Paul lays out as good works, they're always connected and attached to the heart and the mind. So even as he talks about they are unfit, the empty talkers, for good works, because their heart is defiled. That's what he says. So there's this connection between the condition and the posture of your heart and actually, in God's view, what will amount to good works. We'll even see how this connects down the road in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when Paul says, be careful how you build. Be careful what work you are doing, because in the end, some of you might realize that all of your work goes up like smoke, right? So just ponder that as we think about works. Third, truly good works aren't possible apart from God and his saving grace. Now, you're going to probably throw up a question right now. Well, is it possible for an unbeliever to do a nice thing? And I would say, yes, it is. What we're talking about in the good works of Titus and what Paul is saying here is Paul makes the case that you can only do these good works, that in God's eyes are these sorts of good works, when you have been given life through Jesus Christ, when you have been set on a course that he has prepared beforehand for you, and you do them as you're motivated by his grace in the gospel. So this would mean that it is quite possible that a lot of things that are done actually aren't good works according to Scripture. So be very, very careful that you think through this. Next, examples of good works are the instructions for believers' behavior with one another and with unbelievers. What do I mean by that? As you look at the context of chapter 2 and 3, and you see sprinkled throughout the book of Titus all of these references to good works, he actually gives us an example, two examples actually, of good works. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, our intentional discipleship with one another, older men, older women, younger men, bondservants. Your behavior, your conduct, your involvement in each other's lives, that is an example of the sort of good works that we ought to pursue. Then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, how we behave towards outsiders, how we behave towards those who are unbelievers. That's an example of good works. Even look at those two verses, verses 1 through 2 of chapter 3. Remind them, these seven virtues, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one. Let me just pause for just a moment on this one. When I was working in the bank, our bank company had a campaign for United Way. Every single year would come around and a big push to get all of their employees involved in the United Way campaign. I'm sure some of you have had that too. What I'm about to say is not a comment about participating in United Way. It's a comment about how we often view good works. Several of my coworkers, sure, I'll give $50, I'll give $100 to United Way, patting themselves on the back that they were doing good works. When if you look at verses 1 through 2 of chapter 3, the very same day, they would speak evil of others within the bank family. So here is the pressing point on this. Which one is a good work? Giving some money to United Way campaign or choosing not to speak evil of a coworker, whether you give to United Way or not? Again, this is not a statement on giving or not giving to United Way, but we often say, I can give a few dollars here and my conscience is clear that I have done a good deed. Have you really? There are plenty of people who give oodles and oodles of money, and yet their hearts are stinking wretched before God. Now that might be a little bit abrasive for some. They're unbelievers, or they're believers who have no care for being loving towards others. And they're just giving really out of ulterior motives, patting themselves on the back that they've done a good deed. And I would question, based upon Paul's explanation of good works, have they really? I'm not saying the money isn't helpful. Of course it is. That's a whole other matter. Good works, number five, good works are expected of every believer, but will always take work to intentionally pursue. And they're pursued through the truth. Michael already brought up, sound doctrine is what produces good doxology or good praising of God. We have seen this continual pattern in Titus. Sound doctrine is the foundation for good works. When you have sound doctrine with the heart of that being the gospel of God's grace, you are properly motivated towards good works. It provides the context and the contours and the definition for good works. So Paul says, give yourselves, let us learn, let our people learn to devote themselves by practice to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. I think he might even be referencing to Zenos and Apollos coming through. If your people would give themselves to learning good works, they would see Zenos and Apollos with different eyes when they come through. And isn't that true of us? If we have a heart that is burdened by the grace of God in the gospel, that is what is radiating inside of us, then we will have eyes to see needs. When if we aren't motivated by the grace of the gospel, needs will pass us by, and we won't give a lick. I speak from personal experience on that. So Paul says our people need to learn this. So let's go to the final observation about the well-connected relationships that Paul has with believers, and that is simply greeting them. Why does Paul end almost every single one of his letters with a greeting to other believers? Why does he care? Why does he give a rip? Because he knows we are connected in the same family. If you knew that other believers were not just somehow out there, but they were part of the same body, the same family, would that change your perspective on how intentionally you say hi and bye? I mean, that's what we're talking about with greeting. All those who are with me send greetings to you. Imagine that. There is this connection of believers where Paul is with those on Crete, probably believers they didn't even know. Hey, would you make sure to pass along greetings to all of those little churches in Crete? We don't even know them, but to the degree that they're brothers and sisters in Christ, let them know. We say hi. We're in the same family. All those who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. And really, that is the kicker, is it not? Greet those who love us in the faith. This greeting, this warmth of greeting, comes when we have a bond in Jesus Christ because we love the same person. We are connected in the same body. We have the same faith, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. And so we see, I am connected, so it should matter to me. Now, is all of the application to this, well, make sure every single time you slavishly say hi and bye to every single person you meet? No, I'm not saying that. But do you realize how much more connected you are to other believers and how that plays a part of our church being ordered well? Do you come when we gather with basically this resonating in your heart? I come ready to greet my family. I admit too, I am not really a morning person. So when one of my kids wakes up in the morning and that one is rearing to go, and he is rip-roaring ready to go, and I'm not quite ready to go, it takes enough in me to say, good morning, bud. How are you doing? And to do it with a smile, right? Just a little thing. But we all have to work at it, some more than others. So in all of these different ways, again, I'm just putting a term on this, well-connected relationships, I think we see a beautiful closing out of what Paul encourages to Titus as being a well-ordered church. Now, as we move on from that, I just want to summarize very briefly Paul's letter to Titus, even giving how we have cast this over the last several weeks and months. Two major things. Local church ministry, that is what comes out of the pages of the book of Titus. The word church is never once used in Titus, and yet Titus is all about local church ministry. It's all about it. It's all about local communities of believers being ordered properly, being ordered well. So let me just summarize what local church ministry really is, not what it isn't. Does that make sense? I might have confused myself with that double negative. Here we go. Local church ministry is all about people. That's what it is. Why does Paul care to tell Titus how churches ought to be ordered? But when he does so, he doesn't just give a list of this is the climate setting for the room, make sure this is the vendor you use, oh, and this is the sort of price you can expect for land. All those things are not bad things, but that's not what he says. What he says time and time again is people work. shepherds who are well qualified to work with people, right? People who have gotten pulled away by various other people teaching wrong stuff, how to correct them. People who ought to be involved in each other's people's lives. People who live with other people out in the world who are really hard sometimes to be kind to. And then people who still cause trouble in the church, how you ought to handle them as people, right? This whole thing is about people because the church is about people. If ever the church goes off, it's when we forget the church is about people. Ministry, real ministry, is not first getting a job done. Real ministry is about people. That's what real ministry is all about. And let me tell you, you already know this because you're looking at one. People are messy and they're hard and they're not you. And it makes it really, really difficult sometimes. And they make a step and then 2 or 10 steps back. We've made these comments time and time again. This is ministry. You know what's a lot easier? To say ministry is about thermostat. So all we have to do is make sure the temperature is right or not. Okay, don't hear me. This is not a comment about Dan. I'm just giving the flip side to how often we could view the substance of ministry. Ministry is not even a budget. Right? Right, Dan? It's not a budget. Ministry is not a building. Ministry is not about a location. Ministry is not about programs. How many people have been involved, actively involved in kids' programs and have patted themselves on the back that they've done ministry when all along the radiating center of their existence was not people just doing a job? Be very careful that we don't get pulled away. It is about people, and with that goes all of the pluses and the not pluses of what that means. Because we all are not easy to live with. So this whole book is about ministering with people. Local church ministry further is about people in a given culture, right? You are not dropped into this place in a vacuum. All of us have context around us. All of us have background context around us. All of us have cultures, subcultures that we live in. Do you know your work environment is a culture? Do you know that the East Side is a culture? Do you know that Des Moines and Iowa are cultures? I was reminded of that again just yesterday listening to the Hawkeye football game, and there was this little ad for ANF, American Needs Farmers. Why is that said in Iowa? That would not be said in Southern California. I don't think so anyway. But it's said in Iowa because it's a result of a certain defined culture, right? Not bad, but that is what it is. So we have to realize that as ministry is about people, it's about people who exist in culture. So do you know where they're coming from? Do you know what values and desires are pressed on them? I remember the first couple years of marriage, and some of you have heard me say this before. I thought we were well prepared for marriage, and I think we were, as much as we could be. But the biggest surprise both of us have had going into marriage was how much our backgrounds played a part of everyday life as a married couple. We thought we loved each other, and we did, but my goodness, the clash of two family cultures came to bear more than I ever realized, all the way down to how we prepare budgets and manage money, right? So it's working through that together. Do you realize that every single person has a context in which they're coming from when you look at their face? It is a very wise and helpful thing when you're interacting with somebody and they seem a little bit grouchy that you actually just cut them just a little bit of slack. You have no clue what their day has been like. That doesn't mean it's okay that they're grouchy, but don't throw up a defense right away. Show them a little grace. So knowing where people are coming from and knowing where you want to help bring them. This is the startling reality that, as an implication of the book of Titus, not all cultures are equal. The Cretan culture was not okay for the believers to just stay in. They had to move out of that into a distinctively Christian culture. But it's going to take time. Local church ministry is all about people in a culture establishing them on the truth. That's what it's about. So not just saying, I want them to look like me or to sound like me, but to saying, what does God's word have to say about this? I want to drive them to God's word. It's about people in a culture establishing them on the truth for good works. It's not just simply about being a bunch of heads on a stick. We want to be well-trained in God's word, not for the purpose of being knowledgeable, but for the sake of seeing good works flow out of that. That is why Jesus has saved us. One of the reasons, for good works. But it must come in the right order. So we have a lot of differences, one-to-one and even other people outside of us, but we must press hard into what real ministry is all about. For Titus, a well-ordered church, we've already looked at what that looks like and means, but what does this mean for you? What does this mean for you and for me? Just wrapping it all up, these are two statements that do go together, and they shouldn't be all that surprising. First statement, a well-ordered church is necessary in order for believers to be well-ordered believers. So you look at the whole book of Titus, as you see what Paul is doing, not just what he's saying, but what he's doing. These are principles that we pull out of Titus. A well-ordered church is necessary in order for believers to be well-ordered believers. That means with what Paul is saying here, it's not optional. Don't look at Titus as if it's a how-to manual on how to build the best tree